Okay. You men could be at, what, Arrowhead Stadium tonight? But we're glad we're here. And so we're looking forward to a good time together tonight and tomorrow morning. We're running about an hour behind, but I'm told by John that he never goes to bed on these retreats anyway. And so it really doesn't make any difference. But we'll try to hang in there. And I guess my first job is to keep you awake. I know that some of you have come off of a tough week, but we'll see what we can do about that. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 7 and 8. And the theme for this weekend is godliness, taken from the passage of Scripture which we're going to be looking at. First Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes to his spiritual son and his co-laborer in the ministry these words: have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Some years ago, my wife, who is a figure skating buff, she was just an occasional skater herself, but she enjoyed watching figure skating. And when she was growing up as a little girl, her heroine was Sonja Henie, whom probably most of you have never heard of. If you have heard of Sonja Henie, well, that gives away your age. But anyway, Colorado Springs is a sort of a training center for budding figure skaters. We've had several Olympic skaters that have trained there. Peggy Fleming, who won the Olympic gold medal some years ago, was a resident of Colorado Springs and trained there. And I give you this background to say that once a year, all of these people who were in training there had a performance in the summertime for the local people such as us. And for several nights during this particular week in the summer, while we could go and watch the people skate, and they had all the way from little kids who were just learning to skate to world-class skaters. Sometimes they would have to import those world-class skaters, and sometimes they were local people. And so one night I wanted to give my wife a special treat, and I usually go to sleep watching figure skating myself. But, trying to be the loving husband that I wanted to be, I decided to treat her by taking her out to dinner and then to this skating. And it happened to be a Saturday night, and so it was the last time of this several nights that they ran this program. And about two-thirds of the way through the program, when they were sort of reaching a climax, the public address announcer said to the audience, "Give so-and-so, the next performer, a big hand, because this is her last public appearance until the Olympics the following February." And he said, "Starting on Monday, she will be training 14 hours a day." Now, I tell you that to say that when Paul uses the word training here, where he says to train yourself to be godly, he is using the same word that that announcer used. Not just the English word, but in the Greek, the word actually means, it's Paul took that word from the Greek athletic culture of the day, and it was the word that described the training activity of the young men who would go down to the stadium and would train for their particular event, whether it was a race or throwing the javelin or throwing the discus or whatever their particular event might be. And so when Paul said to Timothy, train yourself to be godly, he was using this word which our announcer used that night and which the Grecian people of that time used when they talked about training for athletics. Now, you can readily realize that when a young lady spends 14 hours a day for about 5 months or so, that she has built into that word training commitment first of all. I mean, she is definitely committed, or she's not going to spend 14 hours a day out on that ice rink. She's focused. That's, you know, this one thing I do kind of an attitude. She didn't have time for a lot of recreation. She didn't have time for anything else except basically just to sleep and train for her skating. And it also implies perseverance, to hang in there day after day. There has to be that in order to spend that many hours doing that kind of training. And I think they've dropped it. As I say, I'm not really into figure skating, but I think they've dropped what they used to call the school figures. But in those days, they still had them. And, you know, when you see the skaters, when you watch them on the television, you're seeing their artistic performance. It's their own creative. It's their own thing that they have come up with and designed to so many jumps and this and that and the other to impress the audience and specifically the judges. But the thing you did not see before they ever got to that was what they call the school figures. And, for example, they would do a figure eight and they would have to duplicate or go around this figure eight four or five times, always in the same track that they started in. They were not allowed to veer out of the track. And you can see how precise they would have to be. And you can see how boring that would be to train for that kind of thing. And yet, this is the word that the Apostle Paul uses when he says to Timothy, train yourself to be godly. And of course, he said that not only to Timothy, but to you and me. And so Paul is saying to us, in effect here, commit yourself to training yourself to be a godly man. Focus yourself on that. And hang in there, persevere, when the going gets tough, when it is kind of boring. But you hang in there. You train yourself to be godly. And so when Paul said to Timothy, train yourself to be godly, he was not talking about just going out on Saturday morning and having a game of recreational tennis. Now, it's good and it's fun to go out on Saturday morning to have a game of recreational tennis. But all of us know that that's not the way you become a world-class tennis player. But you become a world-class athlete in any sport by commitment and focus and perseverance. And a little talent doesn't hurt any along the way. But all of us have the resources. All of us have, as it were, the talent, because the fact is we don't have any talent. All of the talent is found in Jesus Christ. But he's asking us for the commitment and the focus and the perseverance. Now, along about this time, we need to define the word godly. If Timothy said, Paul said to Timothy, train yourself to be godly, and we've talked about commitment to this process and focusing in on it, this one thing I do, mental attitude, and hanging in there when the going gets tough. Well, what is it we're training ourselves to be? A number of years ago, when I first started working on this subject of godliness, I went around to a number of my friends in Navigator circles, and I asked them all one question: what comes to your mind when I say the word godly? What do you mean? What do you mean when you think of being godly or godliness? And without exception, all of the answers came back to me in terms of Christian character. One person would say, well, it's godly character. Another person said, well, it's Christ-like character. And another person said, well, I think of the fruit of the Spirit. And we've got the Trinity there, godly character, Christ-like character, fruit of the Spirit. But regardless of how they might have phrased it, all of them had it in common that they thought of character. Now, they were not wrong, but their answer was incomplete, because the character of a godly person is what we might call the superstructure. All of you men, whether you know, regardless of what vocation and discipline in life you're in, know that a building has to have a foundation. And then it has to have a superstructure. And then you put the paneling and, you know, the ceiling and the things that make the building look pretty. But the foundation and the structure And then, you know, the finished work would be, we might classify that as the three major components of the building, setting aside, of course, the electrical, mechanical, this thing. But as far as, you know, the structure itself is concerned, there's the foundation, the framing, and then the finished work. And so I'm going to talk tonight about the foundation, tomorrow morning about the structure, and then the second session tomorrow morning, the finished work of a godly person. But the character is really, it's the finished work. It's what we see. We look at this building, and we may or may not admire this paneling, depending on how you think about paneling. But that's what we see. And when we see a person's godly character, if there is such, that's sort of like the paneling on the walls. That's the thing we see. But just as we do not see the foundation of this building, so you do not see the foundation of godliness in a godly person's life. Neither do you see the structure. And so tonight we're going to, as it were, lay the foundation for godliness. Let me give you what I have come to the conclusion is a biblical definition of godliness. Godliness is devotion to God that results in a life pleasing to God. Now, that devotion to God is the foundation that we're going to build tonight. The life that's pleasing to God would be the structure and the finished work in it. And so godliness is devotion to God that results in a life pleasing to God. And the key word in this definition, of course, is God. God is at the very center of that definition, and God is at the very center of a godly person's life. A godly man or a godly woman is, first of all, someone who is devoted to God. But devoted in such a way that devotion works itself out in a character that's pleasing to God and that is evident to other people. And it's that character that would cause people to say, there's a godly man or there's a godly woman. Now, there are three essential elements in this devotion to God. And I know that some of you are taking notes and some of you are not. Those of you who are taking notes can draw on your paper an equilateral triangle. And if you remember your high school geometry, an equilateral triangle has all three sides equal and all three angles equal. And I say that to say that I'm going to hang the three points of devotion to God on the three points of the triangle, and they are all of equal value and priority. The first one, and I'm going to go away from the mic just a moment. Those of you who don't have a paper and to help you visualize it in your mind, there's the supposedly equilateral triangle. In that lower left-hand corner of the triangle, you can write the words, fear of God. The fear of God is the first essential element of devotion to God. Now, what do we mean by the fear of God? We have the idea of reverence of God and awe of God, of sort of being humbled in the presence of God. It's the attitude that we have when we begin to realize something of the transcendence of God, the majesty, the infiniteness, the holiness of God. All of you are familiar with the word centrifugal, and you may have used in your high school chemistry lab a centrifuge, you know, and you spin around and the particles go outward. And so a centrifugal force are, you know, if you take a corner real fast in your car and you've got something sitting on the seat beside you, it slides over and it falls off the seat on the other side. That's centrifugal force. forced outward. The opposite of that is called centripetal force, and it pulls inward. Now, in the fear of God, we're going to find that there's both of these components. There's the centrifugal component, and there's the centripetal component. The fear of God is the centrifugal component. It is that which, as it were, would cause us to sort of back away from God in awe of Him. Now, I realize that when we use the word reverence and awe, that those words have sort of been emptied of their meaning by our present younger generation. You know, a kid is liable to come home and say, "Boy, that was an awesome soda I had down at, you know, the local soda fountain," or something like that, or "that was an awesome song," or something like that. And, you know, they have used these words, or used that particular word, to the point where it's sort of been debased of its meaning. And, of course, reverence, they don't even know what that word means. But, you know, I'm really kind of stuck because there aren't any other words in that. But if you get the idea, in fact, let me give you probably the most visual demonstration of the fear of the Lord in the Bible, and that is in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. The first chapter of the book of Revelation, starting with verse 10, the Apostle John said, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" Now, first of all, just try to imagine in your minds what it would be like to hear a voice like a trumpet. "And then he said, 'I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet.'" And then he begins to describe this vision, and he is speaking in pictorial language here. I mean, what John saw, I'm sure he actually saw this, but it would seem it's difficult for us to imagine. But think, instead of trying to imagine what this looks like in your mind's eye, think of what these various descriptions are saying to this man, John. "Had a robe reaching down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest, indicating royalty. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire." How would you like to look at somebody whose eyes were like blazing fire? "His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." And notice John's reaction. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This is the ultimate in the fear of God. This is the ultimate in that centrifugal force, that force which you might say would drive us away, or would at least, if not drive us away, would cause us to do just like John did, to fall on our faces before him in awe. And somewhat fear, in the real sense of that word, as we think of the classical meaning of fear. And you say, "But doesn't a Christian have a childlike relationship with God? Didn't Paul say that the Spirit within us causes us to cry out, 'Abba, Father,' and that word 'Abba' being the family term for daddy? And particularly of a Jewish child in distress would call 'Abba, Abba,' like a child today would say, 'Daddy, Daddy.'" And Paul says that the Spirit causes us to do that. And this is true. But you see, there's a certain tension between the confidence which we come to God and call Him our Father on the one hand, and the reverence and awe with which we behold Him as God. And the godly person always has these two things in tension in his heart. The reverence of God, this centrifugal force, if you please, and on the other hand, that Holy Spirit dwelling within him, causing him to cry out, Abba, Father, the centripetal force drawing us to the Father. And both of these are involved in this concept of the fear of God. But perhaps the best reason for you and I to practice the fear of God and to grow in a sense of reverence and awe of God is to follow the example of Jesus himself, because in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11, this is a messianic prophecy regarding the Lord Jesus. Starting out with verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. This is a messianic, this is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And then notice these words, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his humanity, as he came, was made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, but finding himself as a son of man, as a human being, he looks back to the Father and he delights in showing reverence and awe to his heavenly Father. Even though in his divine nature he is himself God and he is himself the object of our own awe and reverence, and we just saw that in Revelation chapter 1, but in his humanity he looked back to God the Father and he held him in reverence and awe. And he delighted in fearing God. And I think there's no other reason for us to seek to grow in the fear of God than the example of the Lord Jesus. Now, the question would come, how do we grow in this? And I'm not going to take a lot of time on this, but just to say, as a general principle, the way we grow in the fear of the Lord is to grow in our knowledge of those attributes of God that are calculated to elicit awe and reverence from us, such as his majesty, his holiness, his sovereignty, his justice, his infiniteness just in his being, as we would contemplate God in who he is, and we would just be in awe of who he is. And of course, the reason that more Christians do not stand in awe of God is because we've not grown in our knowledge of who God is and in these attributes that are designed to elicit the response of awe and reverence from us. But if you and I are going to be devoted to God, it starts with the fear of God. In fact, one of the great theologians of the early part of this century, a man who is now with the Lord, a man by the name of John Murray, wrote in one of his books that the fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. In other words, it's the very life of godliness. And so if you want to be a godly man, you have to start with seeking to grow in the fear of the Lord. The second right-hand corner of that triangle stands for the love of God, or God's love for us. Now, whereas the fear of God is my attitude toward God, the love of God stands for his attitude toward me. So it's not my love for God, but it's rather my awareness of God's love for me. And this perhaps is where that centripetal force comes into play that draws us closer to God. But only the God-fearing person can truly appreciate the love of God. I mean, it's only as we begin to realize who God is, as we begin to realize something of his holiness and his majesty and his sovereignty and his power, and then when we realize that this God who is infinite in his power and majesty and holiness is the same God who loves us, then we begin to appreciate that love. I think one of the reasons that people today do not really appreciate the love of God is because, again, that term has been debased. You know, they think, well, God loves everybody. And we don't stop to think that God is a holy God. And when they think God loves everybody, that means that God loves me regardless of my sin, regardless of my life, regardless of whether I blow him off and have nothing to do with him, yet because he's God, because he's this great big fuzzy thing up in the sky, he loves me regardless. And so, really, they don't appreciate the love of God, but rather they take for granted this love which they think is the love of God. But they don't really understand the love of God. And the reason I say they don't understand the love of God is because the Bible is very clear in this. God showed his love for us when he sent his Son to die on the cross. This is love, John said, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice or to be the propitiation for our sins. And whether you use the term atoning sacrifice as the NIV uses, or whether you use the word propitiation as the New American Standard and some of the other versions use, nevertheless, the meaning there, what John is saying, is God sent his Son to bear the wrath that we should have borne. And so by bearing in his own person the wrath of God that was due to us, he turned aside God's wrath from us. And the Bible says this is love. This is how God showed his love to us. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the one irrefutable, objective proof of the love of God. But you see, if we don't really appreciate who God is, if we don't appreciate that he's a holy God who hates sin and will judge sin, and that he hates sin so much that he was willing to crucify his Son and to lay the curse of our sin upon his Son in order that his justice might be satisfied. You see, if we don't realize that God hates sin, then we do not appreciate his love. Some people have the concept of God that goes something like this. I love to sin, and God loves to forgive, so it's a great world. No, that's not the biblical portion. God loves to forgive, but he forgave at the cost of sending his own Son. But you see, if we don't appreciate who God is, if we don't have the fear of God in our hearts, first of all, how can we appreciate the love of God? Let me use this kind of an illustration. Think for a moment about the office of the Presidency of the United States. Disregard personalities. Disregard the incumbent, whoever that might be. But think of the dignity of the office of the President of the United States. Now suppose that John over here has an accident and he's in need of an immediate blood transfusion. And let's suppose that one of us here in this group tonight, it turns out that at least one of us has the same blood type as John has, and so there's the need for a blood donor or several blood donors for an immediate person-to-person transfusion, and so we volunteer and we donate blood to John. Does that make the newspaper tomorrow? No. Nobody ever knows about that. Because, you see, that's a very commonplace, ordinary event. And after all, I mean, this is what we do for friends. But suppose that John has this accident and the President of the United States finds out about it. And forgetting the time frame for a moment and the emergency nature of so forth, he gets on Air Force One and he flies to Lawrence and he goes to the hospital and he donates blood to John. Would that make the evening news? Yes, it would. Why? Because the President of the United States flew all the way to Lawrence, Kansas to donate blood to a very ordinary citizen. Excuse me, John. But that's what all of us are tonight, so we're all in the same company. But do you see the picture that I'm seeking to present here? That it's the dignity of the office, not necessarily the person, but the dignity of the office that makes that such a newsworthy event. But who is it that didn't get on Air Force One, but came down from heaven's glory and, as it were, gave us the blood transfusion, died on the cross, covered us with his blood? The eternal Son of God, who spoke the worlds into existence, and who today sustains them by his mighty power. This is the one who died on that cross. And that's why when we say, when we read John's words, this is how God showed his love for us. He sent his one and only Son. We should wonder at that. We should marvel at that. That the eternal God, before whom the President of the United States is nothing, but the eternal God should come from heaven's glory, lay aside his glory, take upon himself a human nature, live a life of a Jewish peasant for 33 years, and die on a cross. And not only die that physical death, but to die that spiritual death of being forsaken by God. And he did it for you and me. But you see, the extent that we realize who he is, to that extent will we appreciate his love for us. And so as we grow in our fear of God in our lives, as we grow in our reverence and awe of him, as we grow in our understanding of his majesty and his sovereignty and his holiness, we will likewise grow in our appreciation of his love for us. Along with that, we will not only, as we become aware of who he is, we're going to become aware of who we are, namely that we're still sinful human beings, that every day we do those things which in and of themselves should incur the wrath of God apart from the death of his Son. We were by nature objects of wrath. The Apostle Paul tells us we were born objects of wrath, and we've been saved from that. But every day we continue to sin, and the least infraction of God's law, the least sin, would be enough to plunge us into hell apart from the death and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you and I are going to be godly men, and if we're going to remember, we're going to train ourselves to be godly. We're going to engage in a regimen of training, just as that athlete engages in a regimen of training. So you and I ought to be engaging in a regimen of training to become more godly men. And just as the athlete or even the musician, in order to maintain that skill level, has to continue training, so you and I, regardless of where we are in the Christian life, have to continue training ourselves to be godly. But one of the ways that we can train ourselves to be godly is to grow in the fear of God, to focus on those attributes of God that will cause us to hold him more in reverence and awe, and to contemplate more his love for us on the cross, to keep always in our minds the cross of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on that cross. And as we do this, we're going to come to the third element, which is the top point of that triangle, and I call this a desire for God. That is a desire for a vital relationship with God. It's the kind of thing that's expressed best by the psalmist in the 42nd Psalm. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God. You know, you've been away from your family on a business trip, and you know, you long to get back and see your wife and see your children, at least I hope you do. And this is what the psalmist is saying here. He says, oh God, he says, I'm so desirous of that relationship with you that it's like a deer panting for streams of water. He says, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. When can I go and meet with God? When can I go and have fellowship with God? And of course, the answer is at any time. But the psalmist, for some reason, felt distanced from God at this time, and so there was within his heart this longing to go and to enter into a vital fellowship with God. David puts it like this in the 27th Psalm and the 4th verse. He says, and I'll just turn to that here, and we'll read it together here. I mean, you can read along as I read. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Now, David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. Lord, if I can only ask you one thing, this is what it would be, that I may dwell in your house all the days of my life. Now, David was not talking about the physical temple, the house of God, because that was not in existence. And even the tabernacle that had been constructed in the wilderness was off someplace in Shiloh. And I think it was Shiloh, at least it was not Jerusalem where David was. And so David was not talking about dwelling in the physical house of the Lord, but the house of the Lord there is his term for dwelling in the presence of God. And he says, I want to dwell in the presence of God all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now, God doesn't have a physical body, so David is obviously not referring to physical beauty, but he's referring to the beauty of God's attributes, the beauty of God's character. And he says, God, if I could just have one thing from you, this is what I'd like to do. I'd just like to dwell in your presence all of my life, all the days of my life, and just behold the beauty of your character, the beauty of your attributes. And I would ask you tonight, can you, to any degree, even a small degree, can you identify with David? Can you identify with the psalmist, whoever he was, who wrote the 42nd Psalm that says, my soul thirsts for God as the deer pants for water when it's thirsty? But men, these are words that are descriptive of a godly man. Now, let's go back and think for a moment about that young lady who is going to practice 14 hours a day. I know that none of us have that kind of privilege that we can just spend 14 hours a day just contemplating God, studying the Bible, praying, and so forth. But the thing that I want to ask you is, how do you use the time that you could use? You know, how much time do you spend watching television, doing this, that, and the other? And I know that television gets bashed all the time, and it probably deserves it. But, you know, it's so easy to come in, and you come in from a tough day at work, and to use the expression that our daughter used to use when she was in college, and, you know, after a tough day in school, she'd say, Dad, my brain is fried. And, you know, you feel like your brain is fried. And so all you want to do is flip on the tube and just kind of, you know, go zonk. But how do you use that time? In other words, the question I'm asking you is this. Are you really taking advantage of the time that you do have, realizing that time is very precious for every one of us? I never have time to do the things that need to be done, let alone the things I'd like to do. I mean, the mud from and the gravel from the winter snows is still on the floor of my garage at home, I hope this next week to get it shoveled out of there. But what I'm saying is I know that we all have a shortage of time. But I think it starts, first of all, with a commitment that this young lady and all of world-class athletes have to have. The commitment to go for it, so to speak. And the focus. And even though she could, you know, she had the enviable position of being able to do nothing but skate and sleep and eat and skate and sleep and eat. Nevertheless, you and I ought to focus so that our workaday vocation, our driving, everything else is done through the grid of how is this going to help me to be a godly individual. And I know, you know, I mean, let's just take the obvious example of driving in heavy traffic. It's difficult to practice godliness in that kind of an environment. But we want to focus our lives so that everything we do is done in the context of how will this help me to be a godly man. What I'm saying is, if you're going to train yourself to be godly, it's not just something that you do for a couple of hours on Sunday morning when you're at Grace EPC. It's not even just something you do a couple of hours on Sunday morning and maybe an evening a week in a small group Bible study or something like that. But it's a way of life. It's an attitude of life. The commitment. By God's grace, I want to become a godly man. I'm going to focus my life so that in the context of everything that I have to do, I'm seeking to train myself to be godly. And then I'm going to persevere. I'm going to hang in there, even when the going is tough. These are the requisites of a godly man: to grow in the fear of God, to grow in your appreciation of His love for you, and then these two working together, producing within you this love for God, this desire to be with Him, to fellowship with Him, and to behold Him in His beauty. And this provides the foundation upon which we build the structure and the finished work of godly character. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture tonight, and if we hear the words of the Apostle Paul, train yourself to be godly, we realize what a daunting, awesome challenge is set before us. And Father, our first reaction, I'm sure on the part of many of us, is, I'm too busy for that. I've got too many other commitments. I couldn't possibly give myself to that. But Father, I pray that your Spirit would work in each of our hearts. Help us to examine our lives, to see, Lord, where we have failed to put you first, to, as it were, change our attitude toward you and seek to put you at the very center of our lives, to be devoted to you, and to seek to live a life that's pleasing to you. Father, may your Spirit work in our hearts. And even as I pray tonight, I remember how in the prophecies that one of the glorious promises that you gave was that you would inspire us to fear you. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would inspire each of us to fear you, and then to grow in our awareness of your love and our devotion to you. We ask again in Jesus' name, amen.